This is lesson 16 of our Ephesians study on wives and husbands. The main passage today is Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, but I'm going to back up and read the passage from last week because actually this is following right from that and is part of that instruction. So I'm going to begin with Ephesians 5, 15 and read all the way through 33. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so notice before I read this passage that addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, giving thanks, and submitting are all marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in wisdom. So now let's go into the passage for today. I'm going to read verse 21 and through 33. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to make a few preliminary remarks here before we actually get into the text. I've grown up in this type of church, very conservative church, heard a lot of teaching on this, and I got to say that very often, sitting in those Sunday school classes where we are taught about marriage, I found it very discouraging. And I felt like, well, everybody else must have all this together, but I don't, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I want to just say that I don't want to do that to you today. We strive for an ideal. We strive to follow Jesus Christ, but none of us has it together. Don't look around you and think that anybody beside you has it all together. Don't look at me and think I have it together. Any wonderful insight I have into this has come by having to deal with my own failures and flaws in this regard. But I got to say, the struggles in marriage have driven me to love Jesus so much more. And I also have to give you some hope here that we have been through some tough times in marriage. I have gone through a number of years where I just was not happy. I wasn't content. I wasn't thankful. And, you know, Dan had his own issues. I'm not going to talk about those. A lot of his issues were me. Marriage has not always been fun and wonderful for me at all. It's been excruciating at times. And I have a good husband. But where was I going with that? I don't know where I was going with that. Confession. That's where I was going with that. But I have to say that now after 30-some years of marriage, I'm really bad with numbers. I even forgot how old I was one year. Dan had to remind me. But after 30-some years of marriage, we are really better than it's ever been. Again, not perfect. We still have issues, but I praise the Lord for keeping us together long enough that we could finally begin to understand what it means to really love each other. You know, in the beginning, when you get married, you fall in love. A lot of what you think is love is really just being in love with love and that happy, euphoric, chemical feeling. And the other person makes you feel good, and so you think you love them. Real love is tried out in the trenches and learned when you're not feeling well, when things are not going the way you like. That's where you learn to really love. And I got to tell you, my marriage now is so much better than it's ever been. It's finally starting to get fun. And I'm like, please don't take him away now. We are just beginning to get it. It's all in Laura's hands. Okay. Our teaching on marriage is, in a sense, idealistic because we are striving towards something. We're trying to follow Christ. But we don't have it together. We are broken and sinful. The person we marry is broken and sinful. And on its good days, it's even broken. So anyway, a few more comments here. First of all, I want to say, to underline everything here, to be a foundation, is all the general commands addressed to all Christians that we have been studying still apply within marriage. So the commands to be kind and compassionate, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to speak the truth to one another, to consider the other person more highly than we consider ourselves, all those things still apply. Marriage is not some weird, strange state in which all the other rules go out the window and suddenly, you know, this is weird territory. No, this, just like all the other categories, is where basic Christianity applies. And it applies in some very specific ways. But also, you know, I just think we have a tendency to forget just the basics of, like, be kind, do to others what you want them to do to you. That is supposed to be given. So Christian behavior in marriage is what we're going to look at today. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Those are still the two greatest commandments, even when you're married. The first and second greatest commandments are still the first and second greatest commandments, whether you are married or single. This is true for all Christians. See, God is owed worship, ultimate loyalty and devotion before everything and everyone else, including your husband or wife or child or sibling or any other human relationship, Jesus still has to be first. Neighbors, the other people we interact with, and Jesus applied that to in the story of the Good Samaritan, is not just the person that lives next to you, it's any human being that you have interaction with. They are still owed fairness, consideration, kindness, respect on a par with ourselves. What we expect and desire from them is what we need to give them. And guess what? Husbands and wives are like the closest of neighbors. We still fall in that category. So marriage does not give us the right to show each other less fairness or consideration or kindness or respect. It should be an opportunity for showing more deference and more respect to a fellow Christian. Or if you're married to an unbeliever, just to another human being. It's good for our souls. It's part of our sanctification. Okay, so all the general commands still apply. This is basic Christianity now. Paul's applying it to marriage. But just because it's applied to marriage doesn't mean that if you're single, you don't need to be here and you don't need to pay attention. Because, yes, it's being enacted in marriage here, but these are principles that are true for all of us. Secondly, any Christian teaching or discussion about authority in marriage or anything else must be done with the clear teaching and example of Jesus Christ as its reference point. And I think too often we try to promote marriage and explain marriage and hack out rules for marriage based on a worldly mindset of power, even sort of like a Marxist idea that all of life is a power struggle and that we're all, you know, exactly the same and should be treated the same and whatever. And that is not the biblical picture. But any Christian exercising authority needs to use that authority as Jesus used that authority. Their authority should look like that of Jesus. Remember after James and John made a move through their mommy to go to Jesus and ask to have the positions of highest honor in the kingdom on Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And the other 10 disciples heard about it and they were indignant. Jesus called them all together and said this: "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we must not attempt to explain Christian authority within a family in worldly terms. We must not allow the world to define our worth and value in terms of power, dominance, financial income. That is not where our value lies. It's not the Christian value system. Jesus' use of authority, as pointed out in the scripture I just read, was demonstrated most notably in two things: washing the feet of his disciples and in giving up his life on the cross for us. That is what Christian authority is supposed to look like. Third basic comment here. Christian doctrine of marriage is not a magic formula for personal fulfillment. It's not. And I've heard it presented that way. And it puts a lot of burden on us as wives. That, you know, if we just submit hard enough, or we just do all the things that we're supposed to do, that, you know, eventually that man will come around and you will have the relationship of your dreams. And it will be like Adam and Eve in the garden before sin. And it's just going to be wonderful. We are not promised that. We're not. We're called to follow Jesus. The ultimate goal of Christian marriage is not personal bliss, self-fulfillment. It's not status. It's not security. It's not even children, although children are a big part of that. The goal, the ultimate goal of marriage, just like the ultimate goal of singleness, just like the ultimate goal of everything we do in life, should be the glory of God. Now, some people are called to singleness for the glory of God and for the greater good of the church. Singles are not second-class members of the church. Rightly understood, if we would utilize them, they are a tremendous gift to the church. Because instead of devoting themselves to a little tiny family, which is wonderful and good, and we all need that in our families, they can devote themselves to the larger family. I have a couple single aunts. My mom was one of seven, and most of the siblings ended up getting married, but two of them have remained single. And I'll tell you what, the whole extended family revolves around them. They're the ones that keep us connected still. And they were such a blessing to me growing up. They're the ones that made my life fun. They did special things for me and my sister. You know, the kind of things that parents don't have the time or energy to do, you know. And so I think our singles in the church should be counted as that type of blessing to the church. We should see them that way, and we should utilize them that way. They're not less than. Now, of course, some other traditions want to make singleness out to be, like, more holy, and we should all aspire to that. No, you know, we are each given our gift from God, and each is a ministry and a blessing. Now, nobody's marriage is perfect. You can be a good person and have a terrible marriage. Every good marriage is a work in progress, and even good marriages struggle at times. Sometimes, hopefully not always, but sometimes marriage is a crucible of sanctification. Nothing in this life is perfect. Now, marriage is a good thing. I don't want to scare anybody off. It was instituted by God before the fall. Most of us do much better being married than we do single. It's hard work, but it's worth it. And I have been thinking lately about some relatives of Dan's and mine that they passed on now, but you know, they had a horrible marriage. They were both very difficult people, but they stayed married, you know, clinging, you know, white knuckled by the skin of their teeth. And, you know, we were tempted at times to just say, you know, you guys just shouldn't have gotten married. You know, why'd you do this to yourself? You're making each other miserable. But now as I look at it and reflect on it, really, they did better in marriage than they would have done single on their own. It's not like they could have found somebody better and it would have been perfect. They were difficult people, but still they were called to be better people in that marriage than they would have been not married. So marriage is not perfect, but it is good. It is hard work, but it's worth it. another thing I want to point out is marriage takes two people, which does not mean that each person is equally at fault if the marriage fails. It doesn't. Even if you do everything right, you keep your side of the covenant perfectly, which is impossible, by the way, but humanly speaking, as perfectly as could be expected, you can't always save your marriage. Some people have lost their marriages when they came to Christ because their spouse refused to follow and hated that they love Jesus now. That's a type of, maybe martyrdom is too strong of a word, but it's a sacrifice for Christ. Now, Paul says, you know, you don't just divorce somebody because you're a Christian and they're not. You still love them and fulfill your duty to them. As long as they're willing to live with you in peace, you stick with them. But if they choose to leave, he says, Paul says, you're no longer bound. Let them go. And you don't need to struggle and guilt with that. One of those sad, sad stories that I read was about a woman in the persecuted church in, where was it, Eritrea? Christian is very persecuted. And this woman, as a young, young woman, still, you know, late teenager, had an arranged marriage with the son of friends of her parents, and out of obedience to her parents, went ahead with the marriage and married this man. She was a devoted Christian, and he was from a Christian family, but he was not a Christian, and he didn't like her being a Christian, and he didn't really want to be married to her, and he went to the United States, and he didn't want to come back to her. And so he ended up divorcing her. And while she was in prison for her faith as a Christian, there were other Christian women there in her little cell, and when they found out she was divorced, they would have nothing to do with her. Really? Okay, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. That's not. Now, I don't say that to make it easy or to say it's an easy out. It's not, but it's not the unforgivable sin, and both people are not always equally guilty when it comes to that. And it's not something you need to wear as a scarlet letter on yourself for the rest of your life. It's not something that precludes you from ever ministering again. In some cases, people who have been divorced have learned from that and have grown very close to the Lord and have a lot to offer in ministry because of what they've been through. So it's not something that you need to live in shame over if you've been divorced. It's something God can redeem. But we are all called to live as Christians in our marriages, even in difficult marriages, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling as followers of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, we are accountable to Jesus Christ for how we live in marriage and how we live in every other relationship. It is possible to serve Jesus, to be pleasing to Jesus, to be close to Jesus, to be a shining light for truth and grace and love, even in a very difficult marriage. Okay, That's all the preliminary. Let's jump right into the text. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I want to point out, submission is one part of walking in wisdom and being filled with the Holy Spirit, as I said. Christian community is to be marked by submission rather than by rebellion, by peace rather than by strife, and by order rather than by chaos. This is the Christian way. Instructions for Christian marriage are given as one particular application of Christian submission within the wider Christian community. And there are several aspects of submission that we'll cover as we continue on through Ephesians. But I want to stress this. Every Christian has to submit in some form or fashion. It's not like because we're women, we're the ones called to submit and nobody else has to submit. Not at all. We are all called to submit in some way. Now, some people take verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, to say that the playing field is completely level. Husbands are supposed to submit to wives in the same way that wives are supposed to submit to husbands. It's interchangeable. And I have to say, as appealing as that once sounded to me, the text does not support this. It makes no sense that way. It does away with any actual concept of authority and with any unique responsibility that we have as individuals within a relationship. And that's not the Christian way. It's not a good understanding. And it makes the distinctions that Paul is emphasizing and the specific instructions he's giving, it would make all of those irrelevant. And to follow through, you would have to say then, as we get into the next passages you'll see, then we'd have to say that children are not the only ones who have to obey their parents. The parents should also obey their children, following that same logic, and that slaves don't only have to obey their masters, but masters also should obey their slaves. And that makes no sense. So Paul and the rest of Scripture affirm that God has established authority structures in the home, in civil governments, and in the church. He's established authority structures. But the Christian understanding and use of power and authority is not to be understood or carried out in the way that the world uses power and authority. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. We have particular duties in particular relationships as human beings, as Christians. So every Christian is called to submit himself or herself for a greater good. It's not all about us. It never has been, never will be. We are called to submit to one another in various situations and in various relationships for a higher good. Remember what we've been taught already in Ephesians, what Paul has said about that we all have different roles. We have different gifts. We have different positions, but we have the same goal. And so unity does not mean we are all the same. It means we all pool our resources, our gifts, our abilities toward the same goal. So we don't all do the same thing. We're not all playing the field, all the positions, all the time. That's not efficient. It doesn't advance the goal. We specialize in particular relationships, what our duty is. So every Christian is called to submit for a greater good and uniquely in particular relationships. So we have, right now we're talking about wives to husbands. We will talk about children to parents, slaves to masters, all church members to the elders, all citizens to legitimate civic authorities. Those are all aspects of our submission and our Christianity. So everybody's got to submit in one way or another. Christian submission is motivated by the two great commandments. Love for God, absolute, total loyalty to Him, worship, and love of neighbor. So Christian submission is motivated by love for others. And so, you know, you see this, you know, as Jesus humbled Himself and submitted, He did that out of love. Not because He was inferior, not because He was something less than, But because love is not self-seeking. Love humbles itself. Love is willing to serve. Love cares about others. Love nurtures others. It doesn't dominate and annihilate others. And secondly, so love for others and reverence for Christ is the one that's specifically spelled out in this passage. So in reverence for Christ, submitting to whatever relationship we're in, whatever our authority is in that relationship, is actually, it's commitment to something bigger than that person or that relationship. It's for a higher good. Marriage is not about me and my self-fulfillment. Rather, it's about the glory of God and the kingdom of God. And let me also say, it is also not about my husband and everything he wants and his wildest dreams and fantasies. And I'm the one that's obligated to make that happen for him. No. It is about the glory of God. And ideally, husband and wife should be in that both together for the glory of God, committed to that. I've heard some Christians teach on marriage that, you know, a woman was created for the man, so it's all about the man. Like, no, it's not. That is not Christian. It's all about the glory of God. Now, look at the specific calling of the wife. We have three verses. 22, 23, 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What's the calling of a wife? Well, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when the first woman was created. And God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, it's not just not good for a male person to be alone. It's not good for any human to be alone. But specifically, a male person by himself cannot fulfill his mission in the world. The great, not the great commission, the creation mandate, which says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. A man can't do that by himself. A woman can't do it by herself. It takes two. So a woman is called, was created to be a suitable helper for the man. Not good for man to be alone. So, yes, in Christian marriage, wives are called to submit to their husbands. But I want to stress that this submission as his helper is not, it's not weakness. It's not a less than. It's not less worthy. That word for helper, as I'm sure most of you have heard before, is Ezer or Ezer, however you pronounce it. That same word is used of God Almighty being our helper. Do you think that implies any inferiority? No. But there is submission. Submission is a devoted strength. It is a voluntary arranging yourself under someone else for their good, for the purpose that they're leading in. It's you arrange yourself. You apply your strengths to that goal. And submission, just like humility, is not weakness. It's not worthlessness. It's choosing to use your strengths for someone else's benefit. Now, some of you know my husband's in the Army, and I've learned all sorts of things from the Army. But in the Army, we have these different categories. You have your enlisted soldiers who do the actual work of the Army, and you have your officers who are in the administrative command position. Mm-hmm. Now, given that system, any first lieutenant who is the very baby officer just coming in technically outranks a sergeant major who is the very top of the enlisted category. Technically, any lieutenant could call a sergeant major on the carpet, make him do push-ups. But woe to any lieutenant who has the audacity to do such a thing. You don't disrespect your sergeant major. The sergeant major knows more than you do, has a wealth of experience that you don't have, has direct access to the general who he personally serves. So you don't go dissing the sergeant major just because you outrank him. That's foolhardy. That's cutting your own nose off to spite your face. The same way, I think we can apply that to marriage. You know, yes, there's a sense of in a sense, you know, the husband is like the officer, the wife is like the enlisted person. But don't you go dissing, looking down on, disrespecting those people who are serving you. Because very often the sergeant that the lieutenant works with knows a whole lot more. And the sergeant can make the lieutenant's life absolutely miserable if he chooses to do so, or he can make it so good. And ideally, you want a good relationship and a good respect between both of those people. And they each have their role, but they're working together toward the same goal. And if it's all about who ranks and who's better than who and who can do, you know, who's in charge, who wears the pants, who gets to call the shots, you know, you've already lost. You've already lost. And same in marriage. So, interesting, in Genesis, the term that we translate, helper suitable for the man, that it's not good for him to be alone, I'll create a helper that's suitable for him. It reads more in the Hebrew, something like, I'll make a helper to stand against him. And what that pictures is two boards leaning against each other. They're holding each other up. You know, it's you could say two boards opposing each other, but not in a sense of trying to overcome each other. They're supporting each other. They're holding each other up by their strength. Or you could look at it as two pillars standing opposite to each other, distributing the weight of a building. You know, that together they're standing opposite to each other and they're both carrying incredible weight that one of them by themselves could not do. So that's the picture of the helper that's suitable for the man. So helper is not a term that implies inferior strength or worth. It's not like mommy's little helper. It's not like a wife is supposed to be a child or a slave or a pet. She's a partner. She is a strong helper. She's an incredible resource. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down." And I'll tell you what, a wife has the power and ability to do both of those things. You can build your house or you can tear it down with your own hands. It is a position of incredible power and influence. And Proverbs 31 says, "An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." Think about David's story in the Old Testament. Think about Abigail, the wife of Nabal. She was known as a wise and beautiful woman. She was married to a real jerk. He was ornery, he was hard to deal with, he was pig-headed, he was not a wise person. And he ticked David off. This is when David was not king yet, he was on the lam, he had this group of like Robin Hood's merry men around him that kind of went out and they watched over Nabal's shepherds, made sure that they were not harmed. You know, they could have just been ruffians taking advantage and taking what they wanted, but they didn't. They actually protected him and his family. So when it came time for the harvest, for shearing, David sends a messenger and asks Nabal, you know, we've been really good to you. Would you give us, you know, one of your lambs? Would you kind of share? And Nabal, no, I'm not going to. Who are you? Who do you think you are? I'm not giving you anything. And David was so furious. He called all his men up, and he started out to march, and he intended to kill Nabal and every male in his household. Well, Abigail gets wind of this and acts against her husband's wishes behind his back to save his skin and the life of her family. So she goes out and she gathers up a bunch of food, you know, bread and meat and wine and cheese, and, you know, takes it all to David, meets him on the way and says, "Please don't listen to that jerk of a husband of mine. He doesn't know what he's doing here. Take all of this, please. You don't want to have blood on your hands. You know, I know that the Lord has anointed you to be king." And she shows David all kinds of respect, gives him this gift, and spares her husband and family. And you know what? She is never criticized for that. She is honored for that. She is considered a wise woman, and she is rewarded for that. When Nabal, hearing what happened, goes into a panic and croaks, David sends and marries her. She's an incredible woman. She's an example for us. Okay? But notice that she wasn't acting selfishly, clandestinely, manipulatively behind Nabal's back to get her own way. She was acting for his good. She was doing him good and not harm. Okay. Now, she was not competing for dominance. She was saving him. So a wife's submission, secondly, is not absolute obedience. And I think people misread this text sometimes. No human being commands absolute, unquestioning obedience. No human authority can take the place of God. So we're told in this passage, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I think this means that the Christian wife is to make a practice of deferring to her husband, to his final decision, in all kinds of matters that affect the family that require such a decision. Because he has to answer to God for the decision he makes for his family. And so a wife should speak up, should advise, and if a husband's smart, he'll listen and take note, because very often, just like a first sergeant can see what a lieutenant doesn't see, very often a wife will see what a husband doesn't see. And if he's smart, he will utilize her wisdom and listen to her counsel. However, he's the one that's ultimately responsible, and so a wife is called to defer to her husband in all these ways. Just like a sergeant will defer to the captain, even if he knows the captain's doing something stupid. You know, he gives his input, and the captain says, no, we're doing it this way anyway. All right, I'll do my duty. But we are always called to fear God and not man. We must never choose obedience to any man over obedience to God Almighty. You know, we talk about things in history like the divine right of kings. Remember that fiasco? Like, you know, King John or James, I forget which one it was. They were both rascals in their own ways. But, you know, they kind of had this idea that because I'm the anointed of God and I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. And you're not allowed to tell me any differently. That's not biblical. That's not biblical kingship. You know, in the scripture, even the anointed of God was confronted by the prophet to say, you're wrong. You are not free to do whatever the heck you choose. You are under the law of God, just like everyone else. And you have a duty to the people that you serve. Then we have the concept of civil disobedience, which has also come out of Christianity, within the context of Christian submission to authority. There are times when out of obedience to a higher authority, you will disobey a lower authority. You will stand against that authority and say, absolutely not. I follow you and I submit to you out of reverence for Christ. But ultimately, it's him I follow. And if you are commanding me to do something that's disloyal to him, no, my loyalty to him comes first. That's why I'm a good wife to you. That's why I put up with you and serve you and love you. You take that away, all bets are off. So, a few little things that should be obvious. Do not obey your husband or any man or any woman or any authority if he tells you to sin. Don't steal, lie, abuse your children, become a prostitute, renounce your faith in Christ, any of those things, just because your husband tells you to do it. Yeah, he's your authority, but Christ is your ultimate authority. Do not enable his sin. Don't aid or assist or participate in his sin. Don't hide it from those who have a right to know. Potential victims, the elders of the church who are called to hold him accountable, law enforcement in some cases. Don't hide his sin. Now, when it comes to a matter of being abrasive or, you know, personally being annoying, that's a different category. Yes, we're to forbear, we're to forgive, but we do not protect someone's sin. And we are not called as Christian wives in our submission to be passive doormats. No Christian is called in their submission to be a passive doormat just because somebody else has more authority. First of all, we're not to be passive. We're to take initiative to do good. And, you know, we need to know who we are in Christ in order to have the confidence to do this. We are not defined by our husband. Our worth is not defined by him. It is defined by God. And God has given us a specific mission. And we need to understand our position of power and the gift that we're supposed to be to this man. So we are to not just wait around for him to come up with things and to decide everything and to command everything and to get ideas. You know, we're to be doing all we can for this man, to support him. He's not good at everything we're good at. We're good at a lot of things he's not good at. We're supposed to be his strength, his support. We're supposed to help him in the areas that he's weak. And if he's a smart man, he will want that help, and he'll accept that help. We are to serve actively and intelligently to use our strengths and abilities for his good and for the particular mission that God has called us and our family to. So contribute, take initiative, speak up, be a problem solver, do things. Don't be passive. Now, conservative Christians tend to think of righteousness in terms of avoiding sin. Like, don't do the wrong thing. It's like better to do nothing than to do the wrong thing. That's paralyzing. Yes, we're to try to avoid the wrong thing, because we're pursuing the right thing. Don't be so afraid of stepping out of line that you never step at all. You know, we have a walk going on here. We're supposed to be moving forward. We're supposed to be doing things. So Christian submission does not mean tolerating abuse or infidelity or unchristian behavior in a marriage of any kind. If we care for this man's soul, we're not to enable him to become a monster or to become sinful. Or, you know, and Peter even says that husbands are supposed to treat their wives with kindness, deference, and respect so that their prayers are not hindered. You know? So, you know, we're to care for this man as a brother in Christ, not just as, oh, the high and mighty husband. He is, and he deserves respect. But he's also our brother in Christ, and we have a responsibility to him just like we do to every other Christian. Now, just because he outranks you does not mean he's allowed to mistreat you. That is not Christian. If it would be considered sinful behavior on the part of any Christian to treat any other person the way he is treating you or your children, you don't excuse it. You don't accept it. Just because it's coming from your husband. Like, all the other Christian rules are out the window now. No, you're to hold him to the standard of all Christians. I'm not saying you act foolhardy. There's just so much that needs to be said there. I mean, there are times when you just, for your own safety's sake, need to keep your mouth shut and not make a scene. But I do want to stress that Christian submission does not mean he's allowed to mistreat you and that you aren't supposed to seek help or recourse. And church leaders, if any of you are listening out there, men, if it would be considered for a husband to treat any other person the way he's treating his wife, if that would be a sin, you must hold him accountable. If a woman or her children are in danger from abuse and they come to you for help and protection, your duty is to protect the weak and the helpless. It is not to protect the abuser. And if you think your primary duty is to defend your position of authority, or a man's position of authority, or a pastor's position of authority, if it all becomes about your authority and whose jurisdiction it is, rather than the character of Christ, you are wrong. You are in error. You are enabling evil, and you are in dangerous territory. Okay. Our duty is to protect the victim, not the perpetrator of the crime, no matter who he is. Now, finally recognize that a woman's submission is not to all men. It is to your man, to your individual husband, that one special relationship that you have entered into. You have a particular duty to him, not to all men. Scripture does not teach that men are better than women, or that all women have to submit to all men. Not there. A wife is told to submit to her own husband, not to everybody else's husband. Okay. But we are called to respect our husbands. And I think by this, this has a lot to do with our attitude, and it has a lot to do with our speech. We're not supposed to be competing with our husbands for dominance. We're not supposed to be undermining them and their authority. We're not supposed to be henpecking them. We're not supposed to be putting them down, insulting them, mocking them, screaming at them, throwing fits, clamoring, making it all about us. No, we are to be respectful to our husbands. Now, one of the problems we run into as women is we are to show respect, but we can't always feel respect. Sometimes our husbands are not acting in a way that engenders respect in us. So what are we supposed to do? You know, you can't kind of, in a sense, respect has to be earned, that heartfelt respect. But in another sense, a certain amount of respect is owed to every human being. So to our husbands, they are due at least the basic respect that is due to every human being made in the image of God. Don't treat them with disrespect. We shouldn't treat anybody with disrespect. But specifically, we are to show respect for their position of responsibility. So whether they are acting in a way that we feel like we respect them or not, we are respecting the position that they hold, that God has given them. Again, not unquestioningly, not mindlessly, but we still show respect because God has given them authority. And this respect is specifically demonstrated in the way we speak to them and the way we speak about them. Again, that does not mean we hide sin if it needs to be confronted. But we don't go around bad-mouthing our husbands, making him the butt of all our jokes, making him out to be an idiot, chastising him in front of other people. That's not how we show respect. We are to be especially respectful of our husbands. We should encourage every person to rise to greatness, to become the person that God calls them to be, especially our own husbands. We are supposed to support them and call that behavior out of them to help them rise up into that authority that God has given them and to use it rightly. And sometimes this will involve confronting him. If you care for his soul, it will involve telling him he's out of line. Sometimes it will require you resisting him. Not for your own selfish purposes, not manipulatively, but for his good. Speaking the truth in love with gentleness and respect. You want him to be able to hear what you're saying. We talked about last week, you know, you don't lord it over anybody. You don't shame people. You don't demean them. You speak respectfully to them, even when you're correcting them, especially to somebody who is an authority over you. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And so, you know, sometimes our husbands are treating us disrespectfully. We don't have to stand there and take abuse, but we are not to return in kind. Their behavior does not justify bad behavior on our part. We are still to act in a respectful manner. So in resisting evil, do not resort to disrespect. Don't return in kind. Jesus did not answer back with threats and insults when he was mocked and abused. And we're to follow his example. Again, don't forget Paul's instructions to all Christians back in chapter 4. They apply especially in marriage. Speak up. Speak truthfully to one another. Don't harbor unresolved anger. Don't allow any unwholesome, rotten talk to come out of your mouth. Only speak what builds up your husband according to his needs, that it may be of benefit to him. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, clamor, slander, and every kind of malice. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. So if you disrespect him, he will not be able to receive anything legitimate that you might be trying to tell him. So speak respectfully when you need to confront. Now, the calling of husband. Okay, so that was just three verses for us as wives. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses for men here. They have, I have to say, a much harder calling than we do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, the husband has authority, but he's not the boss in some kind of earthly sense. He's the chief servant. His position is not to be served in that authority, but to serve. Marriage is not all about him and what he wants. It is supposed to be all about the glory of God and what's good for the people that he cares for. Now, on account of the authority that is given to the husband, more is required of him than is required of us. He is accountable to God for how he uses that authority that God gave him. He will be called to account. Now, notice here that the wife is called to submit herself to her husband. Her husband is never commanded to make his wife submit to him. I think that's significant. That is not his business. You know, in a sense, in this passage, we're each being told to mind our own business. You look at what you're supposed to be doing. You focus on you, and you do what's right before God. We all notice very easily what we're not receiving. It's hard to notice what we're not giving. We're to be focused on what we're giving. I'm not focused on everything our husband is not doing right. We're to be thankful for everything he is doing right. We're to be working on us. We are called to submit. He is not called to make us submit. He's called to love his wife. And we're talking again about biblical love, not that, smushy, selfish love that the world promotes. We're talking about committed, faithful, loving kindness. And we're told the husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body. In other words, fair is fair. The sense of up to half my kingdom is yours. The husband is to care for his wife as much as he cares for himself. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This statement here, no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. What are we supposed to make of that? Because I do know of cases where people actually hate their own flesh. They hate themselves. I don't think this is meant to be a teaching on that, that no one ever has hated themselves or could hate themselves. There are people who hate themselves. There are people who hate their own bodies. We see that today with people chopping up their own bodies trying to be somebody different. Okay, that's not the point here. The point here is rather an assertion that such a thing is not normal or healthy or good. You should care for your own body. You should love your own body. And you should care for your wife the way you would care for your own body. Because she is, in a sense, your body. She is part of you. And if you don't give your wife the care and attention that she needs to be healthy, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself, husband, if you're not caring for your wife. She's part of you. And if you care for her properly, you're, in a sense, you're caring for yourself. You know, that silly little saying, happy wife, happy life. it's more than that. She's part of you now. You owe her at least the care that you owe yourself. You owe her at least the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's basic human decency. But if you think that's hard, husbands are called to something much harder than that. They are called to love her not just as they love their own body, but to love the wife as Christ loves the church. This is beyond natural, because Christ's love is a self-sacrificing love. He gave up his life. And so as Christ loves the church means he's prioritizing her. He's giving up himself, his own efforts, his fortune, his resources, his who he is. He's willing to sacrifice for her to build her up and make her who she should be. So this is beyond natural. It's supernatural. It is the calling of a Christian to follow Jesus Christ, and it requires the power of the Holy Spirit. Have pity on your poor husband. He will not do this perfectly. He cannot do this perfectly any more than you can do it perfectly. Have pity on him. This is his calling. This is what he aspires to. But have pity. He's just a man. But a husband is called to love his wife in this way. A husband is also called to take responsibility. Authority is granted to him in order to serve. Authority is always granted in order to serve, never to use selfishly to lord it over others. As a Christian, authority is given so that you have the power and ability to serve those under your care. Now, if you want your husband to take responsibility for you and for the family, you've got to give him the respect that is due to this position. Our entire culture has been subverted and infiltrated and has been working on men to demoralize them for decades now, to confuse them, to call anything assertive or responsible that they do. They call it toxic masculinity. And so a lot of young men growing up, they don't even know what to do. They don't know how to do this. But we as Christians are to call them to responsibility. They were created for responsibility, and deep down they craved us. But we're to treat them with the dignity and respect that comes with that. If we want them to be responsible for us, then we need to accord them the honor that comes with that. If we undermine his dignity and his authority, we severely limit his ability and his desire to protect and serve. And we desperately need men that will rise up and take that authority and use it for our good, to protect us, to bless us. Okay. He's responsible for the well-being of his wife, to make her holy, to make her beautiful. Not to criticize and nitpick her, I have heard abusive husbands use this passage to justify being harsh with their wives, beating up on them, nitpicking them, insisting on some impossible standard of perfection. No. A husband is called, just as Jesus did, to make his bride holy, to make his bride beautiful, to give her what she doesn't have. How did Jesus make his bride, the church, holy and beautiful, without spot or wrinkle? He didn't pick at her. He didn't scold her. He didn't beat her. He didn't punish her for her deficiencies. He gave himself up for her, to give her what she was lacking, to do for her what she could not do for herself. He didn't throw mud at her or berate her because she didn't smell good. He washed her. He bathed her with water and the word. He clothed her with his own righteousness to cover her deficiencies. He sacrificed himself, his status, his comfort, his belongings, his blood, his sweat, his tears, his very life, to give her those things. That's what Jesus did for the church. That's the model that husbands are to follow. So a husband's authority is no justification for lording it over, for being harsh, for criticizing. Husband's authority licenses him to... to be like Jesus, who most like Jesus when we're washing someone's feet or dying on the cross. Our husbands have a very hard calling. So a husband should draw out his wife's beauty. He should make her shine. He should encourage her to develop her gifts and abilities for the glory of God. He should recognize and highlight her contributions to the family, to their shared ministry. He should utilize her wisdom and insight. A good wife is a good gift, and it's a stupid man who doesn't see it and use it. But you know what? Wouldn't it be wonderful and easy to submit to somebody like Jesus? The problem is our husbands are not Jesus, and they are not perfect, and neither are we. A husband is called to take responsibility for the care of his wife and for the leadership of his family. So a husband is to leave his father and mother, hold fast his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What we see in this is he is taking leadership and initiative and responsibility for his family in doing this. This doesn't mean that the wife sits back and waits for him to initiate everything and to do everything, especially when it comes to the spiritual nurture of the children. Yes, wouldn't it be wonderful if all our husbands sat down and read Bible stories to our children every night? That would be lovely. It would be good for them to do. If they're not doing it, we better do it, you know, because we also have responsibility and authority over our children. So, you know, we don't just sit around waiting for him to do everything. Sometimes we have to step up and fill in the gaps. But he's called to leave his parents. This doesn't mean that he abandons them or ceases to care for them. Christians are obligated to continue to provide for parents and take care of them in their old age. But here, a husband is called to separate from them, in a sense, and to establish his own family. Now, his primary identity is no longer son. It is now husband and father. And he's starting something new. He's initiating this new relationship. He's called to hold fast to his wife. And this is an intentional, ongoing devotion that prioritizes her. And the two are to become one flesh. And this does refer to sex. Sex is designed to bond the marriage relationship and to produce children. It creates something new. It creates this new unit, the family. And so this is another reason why God says sex is for marriage. You're not to be out there bonding and starting these new things with people who are not committed to you, who you're not committed to. You're not made a promise to their good. You're not taking responsibility for them. No, this particular thing, sex is designed to bond marriage and to produce a family. The point is, you can't live only for yourself now. You're part of something bigger. There's something new that's been made here. And it takes a lot of effort and intentionality on the part of both husband and wife, but especially on the part of a man, to submit himself to the demands of this relationship. Women in general, I think in general, not all of us, but most of us are wired to connect, to find our identity with somebody else, to nurture, to bring people together. We're not created with so much of a desire to just live for ourselves, although we can be pretty selfish. But men, I think it's harder for them to submit to this relationship, to submit to actually becoming one with a woman. And frankly, I think it's because a whole lot more is required of husbands than of men. You know, they have to start something new. They have to set the course. They have to lead in the relationship. They have to provide. They have to protect. And these are duties, all of which that require a certain level of independence, of stubbornness, of the ability to make decisions that don't please everybody. That is required of them. And it comes a little more naturally to most of them, but it's a greater effort to them then to heed the scripture here and to truly become one flesh, to truly join, to have this intimate relationship and mutual responsibility. So in marriage, we should not be working merely for our own purposes or at cross purposes with one another. Now we have a shared goal and purpose. Husband and wife are not supposed to be in competition with each other. We're rather to be in partnership with each other toward a shared purpose, a larger goal. The glory of God, the creation mandate, and, as Christians, the Great Commission, advancing the gospel, making disciples in the world. So in submission to our husbands, we are actually serving something, someone higher. That someone is God. And the something is the mission, the cause of Christ. Last verse, let me squeeze it in here. 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I could say a lot. I'm going to try to limit it really quickly here. Point number one, do not idolize marriage. Marriage is a picture of something greater. The marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Don't idolize the picture. Marriage is temporary. It is not eternal. I have a scripture there. You can look it up. And your husband is not Jesus. He cannot love you perfectly. He cannot save your soul. He cannot make your life worth living. He cannot ultimately fulfill you. Only Jesus can do these things. Remember, your husband, he gets to represent Jesus. He gets to play Jesus, in a sense. But he's not Jesus. Don't expect him to be. So don't idolize marriage, but we are called to honor Jesus in our marriages. Just this word, to honor him in every relationship. And this is not just for married people. Every Christian in every relationship is to honor Jesus. We are to put Jesus first. That reverence, love, and service belongs to him before it ever belongs to our husband or anyone else. He is the only man that is worthy of worship. And Jesus must always be our first and our greatest love. And here's the secret. The more you love Jesus, the better you will love your husband. Secondly, we're to honor Jesus by putting him first. Secondly, we're to love the way Jesus loves us in our marriage. Not selfishly, not demanding, but giving of ourselves. Prioritizing and caring for the other person, as Jesus did for the church. So we're to love the way Jesus loves. And the love of Christ should permeate every aspect of the Christian's life. And it's by our love, Jesus said, that all people will know that we're his disciples. And so the love of Christ should be evident in our closest relationships. Our marriages should be a testimony to Jesus' love. And finally, we are to serve as Jesus serves. That's part of honoring Jesus in our marriage. Jesus said, even the Son of Man, the greatest man, the Savior King, the one angels worship, even he did not come to be served, but to serve. He humbled himself, became obedient, even to death on a cross, for the sake of love. Jesus said in John 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right to do so. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We're to follow Jesus' example. That's not just for the men. That's for all Christians. Because ultimately, it is Jesus Christ we serve. He is the one who will judge our service. He is the one who will reward our service, not the person that he sent us to serve. It is out of love and reverence for Jesus that we love and serve our spouse. Ultimately, whether that spouse ever comes around and loves us the way they should or not, ultimately, whether they get with the program or they leave the marriage, it's never been about them, ultimately. It's always been about Jesus. You know, if God has called you to marriage, God has called you to a particular ministry, to partner with a particular man, to serve him and love him for Christ's sake. Some men are a lot harder than others to manage. But you know what? One of the things I came to in the dark years of my marriage, when I felt like I wasn't getting, I was very conscious of what I wasn't getting. I was not conscious of what I wasn't giving. But I realized, you know what, whether my husband ever comes around or not, whether I'm ever loved the way I want to be loved by him, I want to hear Jesus say one day to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've served me well by serving him. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And yes, in a sense, we call our husband our authority, our Lord. But ultimately, the joy of our Lord, our ultimate Lord, is Jesus. And that is the joy that awaits us, even if every waking moment of your marriage is a misery now. You can be pleasing to Jesus, and ultimate joy awaits you. I'm going to close just with that line of the song that we sang earlier. To Jesus, you are the love song we'll sing forever. And that's the relationship that all of us are created for, married people, single people. It's Jesus. It's ultimately Jesus. That is the ultimate relationship, not marriage. Amen.